Morning, Kings Harbor Church. It's good to be with you this morning. As Tim mentioned, my name's Capenna. I'm one of the group ministers here. So I'm thankful to have the honor of opening the Word of God with you. we've been going through James. And this morning we have the privilege of talking about everybody's favorite topic, money, right? The reality is, especially in the church, people don't like to talk about money. In society, we like to talk about how to make more money. We like to talk about strategies and investment. We like to talk about the economy and finances in general. But when we talk about money personally, our money, my money, right, we become defensive and sensitive. And the reality is because money is important. Money is important for us. We need it to live. But it also drives a lot of our motivations and our desires, and it affects us deeply, especially as affluent people, as the American people. And so James is going to challenge us this morning on the way we think about money and possessions and pursuing wealth. But before we get there, I want to do a little bit of context here. So we've been talking about, we're walking through this epistle, and one of the things I'm not sure that we've done a great job of is really building out the picture for everyone as to what the situation was like for the people listening to this epistle as it was read in different synagogues around the empire. At that point, Christianity was still very young. It was a part of Judaism, so they were really meeting in synagogues still. So as James was writing, this is kind of what life was like. Imagine that, and this is sent to Jews all over the empire. And so these are people who have grown up in an area where they're an ethnic minority, and they have, you know, a fond corporate remembrance of a homeland somewhere off that they've been deported from a while ago, and they've built roots in a community somewhere. And the reality is life was pretty bleak. So basically, you had the way people made a living, most people, was you had some wealthy landowners that lived far away in a major urban center where they were either just enjoyed a life of leisure or were had political power. And basically, everyone else that lived in these small towns around those tracts of land, they worked that land, either as slaves or as free people. But either way, most people earned a living by 90% of the population, living in these rural areas and working these massive tracts of land. Now, they got paid every day. They got paid daily a wage. And if you didn't get paid that day, you didn't eat. Because the reality is things were so dire and people were so poor, the majority of the people, is that you didn't have a savings. That didn't work out. You just tried to feed your family each day. And the reality is often, depending on who you're working for, either you were paid less than expected that day, or you actually weren't paid. And so what ended up happening was people would take out loans from local wealthy individuals. And if they couldn't pay back the loan, which often happened, then they'd end up in prison. And so you have this situation where you're living in this country that's far from your ancestral homeland, and you're just trying to feed your family, and you're working for some rich person who lives far away, whom you never met, and you're hoping that they pay you at the end of each day, and you're worried because last time they didn't pay you, you had to take a loan from this guy, and if you have to take out much more money, you're afraid that they're going to come collecting, and because you haven't been able to make enough, you can't pay them back. And you know that if you take out a certain amount and you go to jail because you can't pay it back, then there's a good chance you're going to die there. Because how can you pay back a debt if you're in jail and you can't work? And in jail, nobody feeds you. They don't feed you. Unless your family can bring you money, I mean bring you food, then you don't eat. And so it was a vicious cycle. It was brutal. And so there was one other group outside of this group. There was some tradesmen and so forth, but the merchants. These were these individuals that had sort of taken it upon themselves to take the risk and travel to one part of the empire, buy things that were valuable somewhere else, and make the journey. And some of them were doing well. And so that was basically it. You had the landowners, you had everybody else, and within that group, mainly, you had merchants, which was a small portion. And then you had people working the land. So that's the situation that James is speaking to. So if you think about that and you think about James's exhortations to persevere and remain steadfast, not to argue and quarrel because of your desires, right? All this dissension has started. Why? Because you have all these desires that aren't being met. Why? Because you're so poor. And you see the merchant guy over there, or you hear about the landowner, or this guy's doing better. The person he works for pays him better wages, but I'm stuck here and I can't get a job there. It causes a lot of dissension. And last week we talked about the answer that James encourages his people to pursue is humility and submission to God. Humility before God and submission to God. And so that's what we saw last week. Now, James is going to actually kind of change who he has sights on. So up to this point, he's been talking to the general people. But now he's actually going to address the merchants and those landowners. And the main idea, what we'll see this morning, is that James is going to provide them, and he's going to provide us, with a vivid warning regarding the spiritual dangers of pursuing and possessing wealth. So I'm going to pray briefly for us, and then we're going to jump in. Father, I pray that you guide our minds, guide our hearts by your Spirit. Help us to be open to your truth. Help us to receive it without resistance. Help us to humble ourselves before you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so here we go. James chapter 4. Here we go. All right. So we're going to start off verse 13. What does he say? He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." So who's he identifying? He starts out by identifying the merchants, right? These are these individuals who they make a plan and they have a strategy, right? They're going here and they're going to spend time here and they're going to make a profit. Now, that's obviously not a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with making plans. There's nothing wrong with having a business strategy. But he goes on. He says in verse 14, he says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." So what does he want them to remember? He says, hey, you guys, you're really confident. You're confident because you have a strategy. Maybe you've been successful in the past. Maybe this is your first time and you've heard from other people and you're excited about the future and the potential of earning and you're caught up in your plan. I want you to stop and remember something really important. And he wants you to remember who you are. He says, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. None of us knows the future, right? So how can we be so confident about our plans if we don't know what tomorrow will bring? That is sort of a truism most of the time, but especially in a year like 2020, right? If 2019, if you had heard, somebody came back and told you that in 2020, you can't go to birthday parties anymore, and we don't meet in a church building anymore, and everyone has to wear, and so forth, and just kind of outlined what society looks like now, I think most people would have a hard time believing you. We would have been shocked, right? We don't know what tomorrow will bring, but God does. He says, what is your life? You're so confident about you going around and making all this money and your plans, but the reality is you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In Palestine, where they were from originally, you had this mist that would come in from the ocean, but it disappeared before it even hit the ground. So they didn't experience fog like some of us do, right, where you have it and it's just there for a while, but it was just gone. And that's what he's saying. Is that your life is so transient, it's so short. You're making these plans, but how can you be so confident in these plans when your life is a mist? So then he offers them a suggestion, an instruction, right? He says in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, so because God knows the future and you don't, and because God's still going to be here and you aren't someday, and because God is ultimately sovereign, the commendation is that we should live and plan in light of the sovereignty of God, if the Lord wills. Now, James is not admonishing us to have a little cute, trite phrase that we add to things that kind of baptizes our business plan so that I can just say, as long as I say, if the Lord wills, then I'm good, right, at the end of something. But what is he encouraging and challenging us to live in light of the reality of how transient our lives are and how little we do know? We just talked about in James about humility before God, This is an application of that humility before God. And again, to these merchants, these are individuals who they had done better than everyone else. They had taken a risk and they're doing better. It's kind of like the millennials, right? We're fascinated with startups. We have all these people doing startups and being their own boss, and we love those success stories and we all want to be one of those, part of that, right? Part of that group. But, and so for them, that would have been the same kind of thing, right? It would have been easy to see like, hey, look what I've done. Look what I've achieved. Look, I'm part of this group, the successful. And he wants them to instead humble themselves and say, if the Lord wills. And he broadens it. It's not just about making money here. What does he say? He says, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This or that. So it starts out with, hey, you guys in your business plans, let's step back and think about God's will over all things of your life. First, God's will that you even continue to exist because you're just a mist. And God's will over this or that, anything that you might plan. Now, we may feel that James does like strong language. And so we may feel like maybe James is exaggerating here. Like, does God really care that much about how I like spend my time? Does God really care that much about where all my money goes? But if we step back and we think from a biblical perspective, I mean, what does the scripture say? God has numbered our days. Every day is written in his book. Like, if it's written, and that's figurative poetic language, but it's supposed to say, it's communicating to us that God cares about your life. He cares about every moment. Actually, he cares so much that Ephesians 2:10, what does it say? That we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? To do good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. He has things that he's prepared for us to do. He has a plan, an intention for our life. He cares about the things we do. Money, that's where it started, right? Money, we have a temptation to think like, this is my money. So God has given me a certain amount of money and I can just enjoy it. And the reality is it really your money? Whose money is it? Who owns everything? Who owns the cattle on a thousand hills? Who's the one that gives out the talents? God. It's God's money. So let's ask the question a different way. Does God care about what you do with his money? That's a rhetorical question. When you phrase it like that, obviously he cares about what you do with his money. Obviously he does. And we can ask a bunch of similar questions. Does God care about my goals, right? Seek first the kingdom. Does God care about how I get there, how I achieve them? Of course. And so the reality is we can sometimes feel like God cares about this area of my life, but this stuff I have freedom to do whatever I want. And what James is saying, he's saying, if the Lord wills, you should have this mentality for your whole life, that God's will is not just what will be done. There's this idea, and theologians talk about God's will in two senses, what God wants you to do and what God has planned. And so James is encouraging us to step back and think about, look, you may feel empowered because you've made a little money or you've changed things for yourself or you're not like everybody else. You have a success story. But the reality is you're subject, you're under God's will just like everyone else is. And you need to live in light of that humility. You need to live in light of that humility. So what are they doing instead? It says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Boasting in your arrogance, what does that mean? That means to boast, right, is to talk about something in a way that you're proud of. And what are they proud of? They're proud of their arrogance. Like, that sounds really bad, right? How can you be proud of your arrogance? And again, you have a group that has distinguished themselves from everybody else and has achieved for something for themselves and feels empowered. And so because they feel empowered, the way they speak about themselves and the way they're tempted to speak about themselves is that I did this. I achieved this for myself. Look what I've done. Now, we may not go around speaking like that all the time, but the reality is in our hearts, we can often feel that way. We can often feel like, look what I have achieved. I remember for myself, I remember in middle school, just when everybody stopped, kind of checked out of school and stopped trying, I, for some reason, that was the point in school where I actually started trying. And I realized, hey, I could learn. And then I started getting good grades, and I thought, wow, everyone else is a lame slacker, and I'm special. So then it went all the way through college, and I realized that I looked around, and I saw all these people that were smarter than me and more talented than me, but I could do better because I had the discipline in myself to force myself to work harder. And so I developed all this pride inside of me, and I would compare myself to other people and think, like, look at that guy. Look how talented he is, or look at that girl, look how smart she is, but look how lazy they are, look how much better I'm doing. Not because I have what they have, but because I have something they don't. And there was this whole, like, and again, it was subtle. I never vocalized it, but I would look down on people. And I realized later on that, first of all, I wasn't achieving as much as I thought. Second of all, the reality is whatever measure of self-discipline I had, whatever motivation I had within me, was from God. And that was a gift that he had given me. And the opportunities that I had were gifts from God. And so I had no grounds to boast in myself, only in Christ and Christ in me. And so it's easy for us to find ourselves, especially in the American society where you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, rugged individualism, look what I've achieved for myself, I've taken responsibility in my life, I've made something of myself, to start to boast in your arrogance. And what does he say? He says, this is a sin. Because you are thinking somehow by your ability, by your intelligence, by your hard work, by your character, by whatever, by yourself, you've made something of yourself. And look at all of them. They haven't. I'm better. And he's saying, you're losing sight of the reality that God's sovereign and God's sovereignty plays a role into all this, and you need to humble yourself before him. So then, James ends this section. He says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. So just a general principle that, hey, now you know. Maybe before you didn't know, but now you know, so you need to stop. So let's think about this together then. How do we do this? How do we put this into practice? How do we plan? Because we all want to make plans. We all want to be responsible adults. How do we make plans in light of the sovereignty of God in a way that honors him? And so I have a few suggestions for you. Basically, it becomes really simple when we think about it. And it goes back to the garden. Everything goes back to the garden, right? In the garden, the choice was, do I do things God's way and submit to him and recognize him, or do I do things my way? Do I pursue what's right in God's eyes or my own eyes? It says Eve saw the fruit and it looked good to her, right, in her own eyes. This theme throughout, this phrase throughout scripture, that people do what's right in their own eyes. What is that? That is pursuing what looks good to them. And so there's really two trajectories. How to plan either as a person laboring under the delusion of autonomy, because we're not really autonomous, though we think we might be, or the sovereignty of God. The first step is super simple and easy. Like, if you think it's all up to you, what do? You just sit down and start making a plan. Maybe you do some research, maybe you talk to some people, whatever. If it's up to God, ultimately, what do? What's your first step? You talk to him first, right? You pray. Super simple, super basic. What else do you do? Well, if autonomy is doing what's right in my own eyes, then I look at all my options and I create my plan and I just pick something that makes the best sense to me. If living in light of the sovereignty of God means we do what is right in his eyes, we do the hard work, the research, and we figure out, what does God's word say? Now, this is simple and basic, but when's the last time when you were making your budget, you sat down and prayed and said, what does God's word say? When God's word says in 1 Timothy 6 that those who are, that we shouldn't love money and run after it, that those that have more money should be ready to share and generous. Do we stop and pray, Lord, how generous do you want me to be this year? How much of my budget do you want me to set aside so that I have margin to be generous? What things do you want me to cut out so that I can do that? We often don't, right? I know I often don't, and I'm convicted by that, by the Lord. How many areas of our lives do we not take the time to pray and ask God, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do with spend? What do you want me to spend this money on? Where do you want me to go for this vacation time? What do you want my kids enrolled in? What's biblical wisdom? What does it look like for a family? And then you have the result. So if you're trying to plan under the sovereignty of God. You've prayed, you've studied the scriptures, you've made a plan and you went for it. And what happened? Well, if you succeed, who does the glory go to? God, right? Because God's will is ultimate, and God is the one who has made your path straight because you're trusting him. If you're doing it in your flesh, who does the glory go to? Yourself, and you become prideful. If you fail, what happens? Well, I tried, and I'm trusting in the sovereignty of God. How many people see 2020 as a failed year in so many senses for lots of plans you've made? If you are trusting in yourself, when failures happen, what do you experience? Maybe you can handle one or two, but a couple of big failures or a cycle of big failures, people experience depression, dejection. They're overwhelmed. If you're doing things God's way, if you're pursuing God, you have the peace of God to guide your heart and to recognize that God's plan is better. And so it's a completely different experience. It's very simple and very practical, but I'm afraid that most of us, when we think about general things in our daily life, we just don't take God's will into account, especially when it comes to money. We try to come up with an abstract number, and we say, if I give that much, I'm off the hook, and then I can keep the rest for myself. So God, I gave you 10%, and now I get to use 90% for me. Whereas it's all God's, and what's the Lord's will? What has God called us to? And he's going to get into more of that in this next section. So here we go, James 5. Now he's going to transition. At first, he was talking to the merchants. Now it's going to get a little more intense. He says, come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. So now he addresses those wealthy landowners that aren't even there. Now you're like, why does he address people that aren't even in the room? That's weird. Well, it's the same reason the prophets would prophesy against Babylon and Ammon and Edom when they weren't in Israel. It's because you have all these people who are laboring for these landowners who are oftentimes are corrupt and oppressive, and they need to know that God sees and hears and that God's for them. And so what does he say? He says, you guys, you rich. Now that's important for us because especially in a time like us, like now that there's a lot of rhetoric, sometimes it has to do with, and sometimes class warfare, demonizing the rich. There's a whole extreme of theology, liberation theology that sees riches and all rich as evil. We've already talked about when I preached in chapter 2 that James uses rich and poor in the same way we see the Bible develop it. And there's this sense, especially in the Psalms, that the poor put their trust in God because they have nothing else. But the rich often abuse their wealth and power to accumulate more wealth and power, and they don't trust God and they don't honor God. So they oppress the poor. So when he's using the words rich and poor, especially as you see the passage and the things they're doing, obviously these aren't the righteous rich. These aren't the rich people that are following Jesus who do exist because we see them in the book of Acts. They're the ones who own the homes that people are meeting in and so forth. He says, come now, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Weep and howl, especially that word howl, that comes from the prophetic tradition when the prophets were about to denounce judgment, denounce someone and prophesy judgment on someone, they would use that term often. And so that's what James is doing as a prophet, speaking out about the coming destruction of this group. And what does he say? They have all these miseries. And what are the miseries? He lists them. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. So it's like you have this pile. They have this pile of their stuff. And back then, gold, silver, and garments were kind of symbols of wealth. Gold and silver is still a symbol of wealth for us today, but we probably more have houses and cars and so forth, right? But that's what he uses. And you imagine in this pile, it's just rotting. You got a pile of clothes that's just holes all in it. And the gold and silver, though gold and silver technically don't really rust, you see all this corrosion. Like it hasn't been used. And it was so valuable, but look at it. It's rotten. And it says that they testify their evidence against them. evidence against them, evidence, courtroom language. They're in court. And you have the rich person standing before God as judge. And here's the evidence, a pile of stuff. Stuff that people could have used. Stuff that the people starving to death out there, that these landowners were taking advantage of and oppressing, could have used. But instead, they're hoarding it in a giant pile, and it's just rotting. And that's testifying against them. And what's worse is the stuff itself becomes a poison to them. So the word here for corrosion or rust also means poison. And venom, when it's in your veins, when it's in your body, apparently it feels like fire. And so he's building this image of like, this is rusting, and the rust itself is becoming like a venom, and it's burning them alive. It's a horrible, vivid, intense picture. That's what James is presenting to us. Why? Why are they experiencing this? Well, here you go. One, you've laid up your treasures in the last days. Jesus taught us, what are we supposed to lay our treasures? Where? In heaven. How? By seeking out heavenly things, by doing things that honor God, by doing the will of the Father in the Sermon on the Mount, by doing the will of the Father. And instead, what they focus on this pile. I love this pile. I want to build this pile higher and higher and higher. Right? This pile that's just going to rot and be evidence against them. Four, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields and which you kept back by fraud are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Cries, right? So Cain and Abel, Cain kills Abel, his blood's in the field, the blood cries out to the Lord. The people in the Exodus, they're under suffering, they're crying out to the Lord. So in the same way that the blood was evidence against Cain, and in the same way that God heard the cries of his people in the Exodus, God is saying through James that he's going to hear the cries of his people, the innocent who have been oppressed at the hands of these wealthy, corrupt landowners because they held back their pay. And that's not just like, oh, shoot, like, okay, they'll pay me tomorrow, I'll be okay. But again, like we talked about, they're living day to day. And if they don't get paid for enough days in a row, they take out enough money, they end up in jail and they starve to death. So this is serious. He says, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. That is a phrase depicting God as a general ready to come and march with his army and defeat his enemies. And you have lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. So they've laid up treasures, they defrauded the poor that were working for them. They've been indulgent and they used all their money on themselves. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Just like back then, before they had a feast, they had this animal, they had been feeding, getting ready to slaughter for the feast so they could enjoy. Their indulgence, they're fattening themselves for their day of slaughter. But it's not a day of feasting, it's a day of judgment. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. This is reference to courts. Those who loaned out money and the person couldn't pay them back and they use the court system against them and they end up in jail and starving to death. Horrible, bleak picture. So what are we supposed to do with that? Well, first, we're supposed to be encouraged, knowing that God sees when you're wronged and that God is for the poor and the oppressed. Those who trust in him who are poor and oppressed, God is for them, and he will bring about justice. But even more so for us, especially in our country, we're much closer to the people of means in this. Most of us have discretionary income. And so the challenge for us is we need to live in light of this warning. We're all tempted to hoard our wealth for ourselves. We're all always tempted to have more money in the account, more money in the account, more of a safety net. What are we pursuing? Sometimes we feel like we're being responsible. What's the difference between being greedy and responsible? We need to ask those questions for ourselves. What's the difference between when am I meeting a need versus indulging a desire? How much do we really need to save? What kind of standard of living do we need to chase? When is enough enough? My time is running short, and so there's many more questions we could ask similarly, but the bottom line is we should be asking God carefully, Lord, this is your money. Help me to see when I'm using it on myself, when I'm wasting the money that you have entrusted to me on things that you don't care about, but I care about. Now, obviously, we're not saying that because you make more money than most people, you're automatically condemned. That's not what James is saying here. He's saying that this group of people have exploited others. They've used their power and their influence. They've exploited others. They've hoarded their money. They've accumulated it dishonestly. And we need to be careful because maybe we don't own a giant tract of land and have a bunch of migrant workers working for us that we defraud. But sometimes we can use our position to our advantage against others. Often we can be looking out for ourselves and our own in a way that is not seeking the interests of the kingdom, but seeking our own interests. And so what's the solution? The solution is the gospel. The solution is the gospel. The gospel convicts us of our greed. Jesus came, Philippians 2, right? And he came, equality with God, not a thing to be grasped, held on to, used for his own advantage, but he emptied himself. And so Jesus is our example. Jesus gives, he doesn't take. So how can we live lives where we give, where we follow that example? And where we fail, we remember that thankfully there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness through Christ. And the reality is it's not just enough to feel. Let me put it this way. Sometimes we use the gospel as a way to make ourselves feel better. So we're like, okay, I recognize I'm failing here. Jesus forgives me. Good, now I can move on with my life. I've dealt with my guilt. But the gospel is not to make you feel better. The gospel is to transform you into the image of Jesus. So it's not enough to feel convicted here. You need to pursue righteousness by the grace and the power that God gives you by his Spirit. And so my encouragement to you, encouragement to all of us, is that we need to be careful. All of us have to be responsible. Obviously, we have to pay bills. So to some degree, we have to pursue wealth. But the question is, how are we? Are we pursuing it with the attitude of arrogance and autonomy? And when we are successful, we congratulate ourselves. We pat ourselves on the back. We take the glory for ourselves. Are we using the world's methods to try to manage our wealth, to try to grow our wealth? Or are we using kingdom methods? That's James's challenge for us today. I pray that we would be willing to respond with faith and trust and obedience. Let's pray. Lord, God, you are good and you've taken care of all our greatest need through your son, Jesus. How much more will you not give us all things, it says in Romans. And we so often worry, Lord, about provision. And yet you teach us in your word, Lord, that you care for us, you see us. Help us to trust you. Help us to not be a greedy people. Help us to not buy into the values of our culture, but to be different and to learn how to live into generosity, to be kingdom first, because we love you and it's your kingdom. We thank you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.